Well, if you turn again, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 11. And we're considering this evening the words from verse 6 to the end of verse 9. And verse 9 gives a summary of 6 to 8, and so we'll read again verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This morning we considered the song of the angels. We heard the angels singing in the heavens, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, Jesus Christ, of course, is the Prince of Peace. And last week we saw here in Isaiah chapter 11 how Jesus Christ was the one who was prophesied as the stump or the branch that would come forth from the stump of Jesse, that he would be lowly in his origins, that he would have humble beginnings, as it were, that he would be despised by men, and yet he would be the one that would come forth. He's the one that would come to prominence with the blessing of the Lord. Wonderful indeed is this Messiah who was promised and prophesied. The Spirit of the Lord, you remember, rests upon him. And all these Spirit blessings and gifts that rest and come upon him, equipping him to perform his enormous task, which is to bring peace, real peace, lasting peace to this world. So his reign, what does the reign of such a king look like? What does the kingdom of such a king look like? And that's what Isaiah now brings before us in verses 6 through 9. His kingdom stands in such a stark contrast to the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. His kingdom is a kingdom where all enmity will disappear, where all hostilities will cease, not only from men, but even from the animal kingdom. And even between men and animals, there will be perfect harmony and peace. And so here the prophet Isaiah, with brilliant poetic imagery, paints a picture of what this kingdom of Messiah will be like. And certainly this prophecy pictures for us the gospel age. It pictures for us the time of Messiah. It pictures his reign. It pictures his kingdom. There's dispute as to the exact time of this prophecy, when is being referred to, but I think we can take it as the reign of Messiah, when he comes to establish his kingdom in the hearts of men. And certainly it is true this has an ultimate fulfillment in heaven at last, when all enmity will be forever gone. Well, here's the picture. It's a picture of the peaceable kingdom of Christ. And in a world full of trouble, in a world full of hostility, in a world full of turmoil, when we are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, what a way to end the year with this prophecy of this coming king and this glorious kingdom of peace. Well, let's notice first of all the peaceable kingdom of Christ needed. It is a needed kingdom. It's a glorious picture Isaiah paints. Really, Isaiah could be exegeting or interpreting what the angels were singing in Luke chapter 2, what we heard this morning from the angelic choir, peace on earth. Well, what does that look like? Well, here we have a picture of what that looks like. But let us define the word peace. Peace we might define as an agreement between formerly antagonistic parties. Agreement between formerly antagonistic or hostile parties or people. Nations, for example, make peace treaties after they have been at war. When they are at war, they are fighting. They are hostile. They are attacking one another. There's no friendship. They are at war. But then, when the war comes to an end, when the causes of war come to an end, they make a peace treaty. They come to agreement. They come to friendship. Now, of course, mankind has fallen, is in a state of hostility and enmity with God, isn't he? He has declared by his sin war against God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. He has declared war upon God. He is striving against his Maker. And God is saying, and God is pronouncing to mankind, who has made war with God, he is saying, "There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." No peace. The wicked, he says, are like the troubled sea that cast up its mire and its dirt. There's no peace between man and God. Neither is there peace between man and man. Man is forever fighting since the fall, isn't he? There are wars and there are rumors of war. And there's Cain and he kills his brother. There's Moses, he slays an Egyptian. There's Saul, he seeks for the life of David. And so it has gone on, and so it is right down to the present day. Wars, the whole history of the human race down to our time is about hostility and enmity between man and man, nation and nation. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. And of course, man has no peace in himself. He is at war with his own conscience. His conscience is accusing him. His conscience is telling him and informing him that what he is doing is wrong. And if he could, man would silence his conscience. He would get rid of his conscience. But there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Maybe that's the way you come to church on this last Lord's Day of the year, and you know in your own soul there's no peace. There's no shalom. There's no real, true gospel peace. Your conscience is accusing you. It's telling you there's something not right between yourself and between God. And whatever people are saying when they look at you, perhaps people look at you and they say, "Well, I'd like to be like her, or I'd like to be like him." But they don't see inside you. They don't see the restlessness. They don't see the lack of peace that you're fighting with in your own soul. "There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." And neither does man have peace with the animal kingdom. Though man was made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and he had dominion over the creatures, yet now it's not what we see, is it? Now God has put the fear of man upon the animals, and here too we see there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. And you could even look at the animal kingdom, animal and animal, and there's no peace there either. You can look at the documentaries on the internet, and you see how one predator attacks its prey and viciously kills its prey. There's no peace. There's no peace in the created order, and indeed the very creation itself, we are told in Romans 8:22, the whole creation is groaning and is travailing in pain together until now. There is this minor note that is running through the whole of creation. We often speak about the elements in this way, at least in poetry we do. In poetry you find this kind of rhetoric that speaks of the lack of peace, even in the created order. One poet, for example, writes, "With every oak in which the breezes sigh, with melancholy murmur waves on high, and still no sound re-echoes on the shore, save the loud cataracts, hoarse, thundering roar. The very creation is not at peace. It's groaning, it's travailing in pain together until now. And this is all pointing us back, isn't it? Pointing us back to Genesis 3. Pointing us back to the fall. The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. When man sinned against God, God brought the curse. And you look at who and what God cursed. Yes, he cursed man. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. In the sweat of thy brow thou wilt labour now. And he cursed the woman, and he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. But then it's not just man, is it? It's also the serpent. Cursed are you above all cattle. And it's the very ground itself. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it's going to bring forth. And so it doesn't matter now where you look in this whole created world. It is groaning. It is travailing. There is no peace, saith my God, for and because of the wicked. And so do you feel it? Do you feel this need for this kingdom, this rule where there is real gospel peace? That brings us then to consider the peaceable kingdom of Christ, pictured as paradise. Pictured as paradise. Pictured as the Garden of Eden, if you will, before the fall. How glorious this kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of peace appears when we feel something of our need of it. When we feel something of our restlessness, of our lack of peace at every conceivable level, how glorious this kingdom appears. While in Adam we have paradise lost, in Christ now we are told we have paradise regained. Christ in his work of reconciliation through the blood of his cross is reconciling all things unto himself, we read. It is a reconciliation that is as pervasive in its peace as sin was in its destruction. There is a reversal of sin and there is a reversal of the effects of sin. Among men, among animals, in the whole created world, in this peaceable kingdom of Christ, there is an undoing, a reversal of the curse that lay upon the whole creation. So, for example, we read in Colossians 1, verse 20 of Christ, that having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And then again in Romans 8, 19 through 21, we read the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this, you see, is the glorious picture then that Isaiah is holding out before us of Christ's peaceable kingdom. And in this picture, he is arguing, if you will, from the lesser to the greater. He is arguing from the animals to man. He's saying, if this is what I am doing in the creaturely animal kingdom, then how much more and how much better will it be with mankind and with those I redeem from out of mankind? He's using the picture of animals to show us how deep, how extensive is the peace of his kingdom. It's as though he is saying, as I think Calvin says, if this is what I do for the animal kingdom, think of what it will be like for mankind. And so let us now look at these verses from 6 to 9 and see here in this picture of paradise, this peaceable kingdom of Christ, see first that there is the reconciliation of old hostilities. There is the reconciliation of old hostilities. You see, children, the predators. You know what a predator is. A predator is an animal who preys on another, who eats another. You see the predators. You see the wolf. You see the leopard. You see the young lion. And then you see the prey, the lamb, and then the kid or the goat and the calf and the fatling. And you see these two groups, and now you see them reconciled. You see them without any hostility. You see them together and in a safe environment, in a friendly relationship. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to imagine how that could possibly be, how you could put a wolf and a lamb together at the same place at the same time, and that there would not be bloodshed. And then it says, and a little child shall lead them. Now you would think it would say here that a zookeeper would lead them, that somebody who is trained with animals would lead them. You know, maybe you've been to the zoo. I'm sure most of you have been to a zoo, and you see signs, don't you? Beware of the crocodile. Don't get too close to the wolf. Children, stay away. And no doubt, children, you hear your parents say, "Stay back, stay back." It's nice to see these animals, isn't it? But it's only nice when they're behind closed doors, when they're in a cage. And you're thankful too, aren't you, that there are skilled zookeepers who are trained to feed these animals safely. But you see, so real and so genuine is this reconciliation that we read here what would otherwise terrify a parent. A little child shall lead them. You can hardly trust a little child with a tamed animal, can you? You can hardly trust a little child with your pet dog or your pet cat. And yet here we're speaking about lions and about wolves and about leopards, and we're reading that a little child will lead them. And that's telling us too something of the way in which these animals are now willing to learn. They're willing to be taught. They're willing to be instructed, even by a little child. And so it is with those who come into this kingdom of Christ. They are willing to learn. They want to learn. They're no longer like the untamed animal. Calvin says here, all who become Christ's followers will obey Christ, though they may formerly have been savage, wild beasts, and will obey him in such a manner that as soon as he lifts his finger, they will follow his footsteps. So here then is the picture in verse 6. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. Everyone knows that the wolf is the enemy of the lamb. You know what's going to happen if you put a wolf and a lamb together. The Bible tells us what will happen. You remember in John chapter 10. The wolf comes to destroy. The wolf comes to scatter the sheep. The Bible speaks about wolves, and Paul speaks about wolves when he leaves Ephesus, and he is afraid because he says, I know that grievous and savage wolves will enter in, and they will not spare the flock. Wolves and sheep don't go together in a safe environment. The wolf is the enemy, but yet here in this peaceable kingdom of Christ, all enmity is gone. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. And that's really the same picture as we have also of the leopard that lies down with the kid, the goat. And the young lion that lies down with the fattened calf, the fatling. A fattened calf to a lion is a large meal, isn't it? And yet, no longer in Christ's kingdom is that the case. Now they lie down together. And remember what Christ is saying here, and what Isaiah is prophesying here is this: what I do for animals, how much greater will I do for you who come into my kingdom? I will bring about reconciliation, he says, at every level. I will remove the offense. I will cause peace where before there was only hatred and enmity and hostility. You can think of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. He was like a ravenous wolf, wasn't he? He was going about to destroy the sheep. You remember in Acts 9:1, we read Saul breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And if he found any of this way, he wanted to bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was like a ravenous, raging wolf seeking the sheep of Christ. And yet, the same person, years later, will say to the Thessalonians, the same person who before breathed out threatening and slaughter, the same person is saying this to the Thessalonians, but we were gentle among you. Even as a nurse cherishes her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. Whatever happened to this man? Well, he met the Lord in the way, didn't he? He met the Prince of Peace. He entered by true faith into this kingdom of peace. He met the Lord, is what they said. And now he's praying. And now it's true of Saul of Tarsus, the wolf will lay down with the lamb. Well, do you know this reconciliation in your own soul? Do you know what Paul exclaimed to the Romans? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the way you came into this world, is it? When you came into this world, you were children of wrath, even as others. You had no peace in your soul. You had no love for God in your soul. You were without peace. You were without God. You were striving with your Maker. You were like the wicked, troubled sea that cannot rest. But now, says Paul, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or is it true of you as 2016 draws to an end that you are still on hostile terms with your Maker? The Word of God has been coming to you Sabbath after Sabbath, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, calling you to repent, calling you to enter into this glorious kingdom, to be reconciled to God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. You've heard it, haven't you? He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And because of this work of Christ, we have, as ambassadors of Christ, beseeched you as though Christ did beseech you by us. We've prayed you in God's stead. Be reconciled to God. Come into this friendly relationship with Him. Come into this reconciliation, this peace, on the basis of this finished work. Let the hostility cease. Put down your arms of resistance. Put down your unbelief. Put away your hard heart. Listen to God. Listen to what He is saying in His Word. Listen to Him as He calls to you. Listen to Him as He calls to you in providence. Listen to Him as, for this final Lord's Day of this year, He is saying again, be reconciled to God. And you will be like the wolf that lies down with the lamb. Well, there's reconciliation of old hostilities in this glorious, peaceable kingdom of Christ. But then, secondly, we also see here in this picture a change of nature within the beasts themselves, a change of nature. Look at verse 7. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, we read these verses so quickly that we fail to grasp the outstanding picture that's before us. We can hardly imagine what this looks like. The cow and the bear shall feed. What does a cow eat? Grass. What does a bear eat? Salmon. Meat. Cow. Now, though, instead of eating one another, they are eating with one another. There is a change, as it were, in the very nature of the animal. E.J. Young, the commentator, notes here that the herbivoral nature of all the creatures points us to Eden restored. Genesis 1, verse 30, to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to every thing that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And so now with this change of diet, with this change of nature, if you will, there comes a change of habit. Eating a meal together is a sign of friendship. Brother Sharif from Egypt was told me that in Egypt, when you have a meal together, it's a sign of friendship. It's a sign of covenant. You never have a meal together and then betray someone else. A Christian doesn't do that. A Muslim doesn't do that. If you eat together, it is a sign. It is a covenant of friendship. You never eat and then betray. And so here you have the cow and the bear, and they're eating together. No more room for betrayal, no more room for enmity. And you have the lion and the ox, and they're eating together. They're making a covenant of friendship together. Oh, isn't this what we see when a sinner is born again? When the Holy Spirit regenerates and gives life to the soul and renews the will and conforms the sinner into the image of Christ, that there is now not an eating one another, but an eating with one another. There is now a pact, a covenant of friendship with the people of God that is real, that is deep. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, because we sit with the brethren, because we eat with the brethren. Isn't that what we do at the Lord's Supper? We come together and we eat on the bread and the wine together. We feast together. We are saying, these are my people. The people of Christ are my people. I love them. I covenant with them. I will love them into eternity. And there is this perpetualness to this covenant of peace, this covenant of friendship that we make. There's something permanent about this picture, isn't there? It's not just a change of opinion. It's not just a temporary New Year's resolution that can come and can go. No, there's something permanent to this. It's a change that is so great and so thorough that the Bible calls it a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And so we read right there. Do you notice it? Right in the middle of verse 7. Their young ones shall lie down together. It's not a temporary thing. You see, the very nature of the animal is pictured as having changed. And so there's a hereditary thing in this picture too, that the young of the animal, they're going to do the same thing. It's not going to change. It's telling us, the picture is telling us that this is permanent. That this love, this friendship that is here now is a permanent thing. And again, to quote Calvin, he says here, it is certain that all men are untamed till Christ subdues them by his gospel. That's not the way you think of yourself, is it? Untamed. You say, that's a bit harsh. No, it's not, says Calvin. And no, it's not, says the Word of God. You're like a wild ass's colt, the Bible says. Be not like the ox. But here, there has been this radical change, and that's the question that comes to us. Has there been, in 2016 or before, has there been up to this point, my dear friend, a radical change in your nature? Something that is so radical that it can be described as a new creation. Old things passed away. All things become new. That's new birth. That's regeneration. That's the nature of the change that must occur in this peaceable kingdom of Christ. If you are now as you have always been, my dear friend, you are not converted. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Has there been a change in the way that you view the people of God? Do you view them now as those you love, as those you desire to be with, as the company that you love? Is there a change in your attitude towards learning from Christ? Is there now meekness where before there was pride? Is there a willingness to learn and be taught by Christ? Job describes man as born like a wild ass's colt, untamed, unwilling to learn, unwilling to listen. I'm not going to move. You say move to the colt and it's not going and it won't budge, and you have to whip it and it still doesn't go. It's untamed. But what the gospel is saying is that when you have a new birth, when Christ works regeneration by His Holy Spirit in your soul, there is no longer are you untamed. No longer do you dig your heels in and say, I'm not moving though the Word of God tells me to go. No longer. You go when He lifts His finger. There is a change in nature. There is a new creation. And then thirdly, let us notice, not only is there the reconciliation of old hostilities, not only is there this change in nature, but notice in verse 8 that we have the curse removed. The curse removed. Verse 8, the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, a snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, perhaps a viper, perhaps a cobra, we can't be sure, but some kind of poisonous, dangerous snake. The question this is answering is, how extensive is the peaceable kingdom of Christ? How far does it go? How far does it extend? And verse 8 answers this by telling us that it goes so far that the very curse that God placed on man, on woman, on the earth, even on the serpent, is removed. The serpent, the first to be cursed. The one our ancient foe Satan used in the garden. The serpent was cursed above all cattle. But now in this peaceable kingdom, the enmity between the woman's seed and the creature, the serpent, is gone. The sucking child, the weaned child, we're told here, has nothing to fear from the asp, the cockatrice. Some kind of poisonous snake. What mother here would, what father here would let his or her young child put a hand down the hole of a snake? It's the stuff of nightmares, isn't it? And yet here in this peaceable kingdom, so extensive is this peace that this King of Peace has made, that even this is reconciled. And again, E.J. Young writes here, enmity with the serpent was the first of all enmities, whereby man's relationship with all the animal world was thrown out of joint. But now we're told in Christ's kingdom, the serpent no longer will bite. There's going to be no more poison. There's going to be no more curse. There's going to be no more pain. And ultimately, there's going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more effect of sin. There's going to be no more Satan. There's going to be no more fiery darts of Satan. There's going to be no more accusations of Satan. There's going to be no more Satan. There's going to be no more curse. No more curse. Don't you love these words? Revelation 22, verse 3. No more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. Don't you want to be curse-free? Don't you want to be sin-free? Don't you want to be free from the temptations and the accusations of Satan? Don't you want to live without fear? Don't you want to live without guilt? Don't you want to live without pollution? Oh, what peace this is! What glorious peace! This is the kingdom of Christ. This is the peaceable kingdom of Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Think about what he has done to procure this kingdom of peace. He has been cursed for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, in conclusion, that you're here and you're asking, how do I get into this kingdom? It's surely a kingdom I want to be part of. I don't want to live in eternity. I don't want to go on forever and forever and forever in a state of trouble and being like the sea cast up, casting up its mire. There's no peace to the wicked, God says. How do I get into this kingdom? That's got to be, my dear friend, that has got to be the thing that you resolve before you leave this night. Before you put your head on the pillow, before another day passes, before another year passes, another year of sermons, another year of exhortation, you have to settle this matter. Do you have peace with God in your own soul? And if not, how do you get it? Well, verse 9 summarizes the whole thing and tells us, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You are to seek him. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus Christ will be lifted up as a banner. He started in obscurity, but he is lifted up. He's lifted up in the gospel. He's lifted up as the crucified one. He's lifted up as a savior for you. To you is born a savior. You've heard it. He's lifted up, and you're to seek him. Unto him will the Gentiles, that's you and me, to him will the Gentiles seek. And when you seek him, you will know him. You will find him. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And when we know him, it humbles all our pride, it removes self-love, it gives us love to God and love to our brothers and love to the creation. And it gives us to trust him, it gives us to see, it brings us into a state of brotherly harmony with all the other believers. We recognize that we share one Father in heaven, one elder brother. What a blessed, what a glorious, what a peaceable kingdom. But before there can be peace, there must be this knowledge. Not just knowledge in the head, but knowledge that goes into the head and gets into the heart. Relationship. Through faith, through trust, through believing, through resting in this Lord Jesus Christ. Is this not a kingdom to pursue with vigor? Listen one more time to the proclamation of the king, to the decree of the king of this kingdom. It's his own words. Here's how you enter it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.